Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Our Father, we're just thankful that we can look into your word again and continue the study of Genesis and Hebrews 10 and 11. Just we would ask for just your illumination during this hour that you might open your word to us. That's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read out of Genesis, first Genesis 5. Subject this hour is Enoch. Next hour will be Noah. That'll be tomorrow morning, this next hour. No more hours today. Gonna play a little music after the message today. Not me, I'm getting out of here. It's my son, Kyle, and Carissa, and a little bit of out of my league. All right, Genesis 5. There's a genealogy in Genesis 5 extending from Adam to Noah, moving through 10 generations. And you start out, we'll just read a couple of verses and I'll skip on down. I won't read the whole genealogy. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. And going down to verse 6, Seth lived 105 years, begat Enos. Seth lived after he begat Enos. All the days of Seth were. And we keep on moving down through the lineage until we get to the seventh generation in verse 21, which is Enoch. Enoch lived 21. Enoch's already been born. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, there's really nothing said about individuals till you get down to this generation, and all at once in the seventh generation, which is Enoch, a few things are said. Here's a man that walked with God after he begat a son, Methuselah, and God removed him from the earth alive, which would tell you something that Methuselah, he lived up until, he lived 969 years from the day of his birth to the flood, was exactly 969 years. When he died, the flood came. And it's Noah and his family that went through the flood. But what we just read would tell you something about Enoch and Methuselah. It's not Methuselah that's the oldest man that lived. It's Enoch. Enoch, his father. Enoch, 65 years old when he began his son. So he's at least 65 years older than Methuselah. Methuselah lived 969 years, and guess what? His father was still alive. His father remains alive today. How old would he be? Over 5,000 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. So he's quite a bit older than his son. But if you're ever going to ask that question, always word it the proper way. Who's the oldest man among those who lived and died? And of course, that would be Methuselah then. But among those who were born, no, it's Enoch, and there's another one that's older than Methuselah. Just I'll let you figure that one out. There's one other one that was taken off the earth alive, 55, a couple thousand years later. But at any rate, now turn over to the book of Hebrews, and let's see how Hebrews lines this up. Incidentally, that question about who's the oldest man in the world was asked on a secular radio program over 50 years ago. Wilson called our attention to it about 1960, and he had heard it back in the 50s. That's been a long long time back, but it's rather strange that a secular program doesn't really deal with the Bible would ask a question like that and then have the correct answer. Because the answer given was Methuselah, and they said, no, that's not the correct answer. The correct answer is Enoch. He never died. But leave it to the world to sometimes usurp Christians and Bible knowledge, so to speak. But I would tell you why that is, but I don't think I need to. In Hebrews 11, he started out by faith. Faith is the substance. Let me go over that word again for fear that I messed it up a little bit last hour. I wasn't thinking. I was a little tired and so forth. I can make some kind of excuse to not justify why I messed it up. But at any rate, I followed up. I was thinking of stasis. Stasis is the root form. Well, it's just one word. It's a preposition on the front of it. Faith is the pupa, stasis. Stasis is a word, means stand, and pupa is under. Now let's put another preposition on the front of it, ana instead of pupa. Instead of pupa stasis, let's say ana stasis. Well, ana means up, to stand up. That's the word translated resurrection. Now that's what I should have said, so if someone listening to the last message comes on to this message, that maybe that'll straighten it out. And there's many Greek words that way, and that's one thing that makes Greek rather simple, because there's a lot of compound words, and there's only about 5,700 words in the whole of the New Testament in the Greek vocabulary. And you already, if you learn one word or learn the preposition, you already know a whole bunch of the other ones, because a lot of them are compound words. In fact, there's a lot of compound words in the Greek New Testament. But faith is that which underlies, it stands under, it's the foundation, it's things hoped for. And now this is faith to the saving of the soul brought over in from the previous chapter. And through faith, we understand that ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen out here, things which you see all around you, didn't originate out of things which you can see by faith. And by faith is believing God, and that's what you can go back and read some things. It's not that much about the world before the fall of Adam, and but there's quite a bit about the world that is about to come once the restitution of all things in Acts 3 occurs, and the creation is restored out from under the curse. And that's what you see by faith. It's not what's out there today. They're gonna level that hill out there. They're gonna take all the trees down, just like out west. You can see forever. That's what's wrong with your country here. You got those hills. You can't see very far. You got trees. You can't see through them. Think of it. Out on the mesa out west, you can see forever. Beautiful. That's why you need to go to a higher level. I'm of course speaking facetiously, but I like the West. I just and this is a little far east. But if you like it here, well, hey, I'd stay here. You're gonna stay here anyway, because it's made a lot of jobs to settle down. But that's the idea of by faith what we see out here now, and from believing God, what we can see that lies out in the future. And by faith, Abel, we looked at that down in verse 5. That's where we're going with our study today. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not, because God had translated him. For before he had this translation, that he pleased God. And then your key verse in verse 6, but without faith it is, note that next word, it is impossible to please God. You have to believe what God has to say about it. If you want to please God, there's no other way. You have to believe the Word of God. Without believing the Word of God, it's impossible. It's not possible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's what we're seeing, we're reading about in Hebrews. We're reading about the saving of the soul, rewards connected with the saving of the soul, compensations, rewards held out before the believer. Now people say it's wrong to strive for a reward. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. In fact, God holds rewards out before the believer and exhorts believers to strive for these rewards. He holds out positions in the kingdom which are connected with these rewards. Exhorts believers to strive for these. Exhort every muscle of your being for that which God promises to those who love Him, which can be seen by faith, by believing God. Now, Enoch was removed prior to a catastrophe which befell the earth. Enoch was the seventh generation, and tomorrow morning we'll look at this catastrophe that occurred in the tenth generation during the days of Noah. Something happened which had never happened on the earth before, and that is God caused a flood. I'll describe how God caused it. We'll look into a lot of these things in our study tomorrow, and I believe you'll find it quite interesting. If you haven't, if this is something that you're not really sure about or not caught up on. Just for example, so you can have something to think about when you're lying awake tonight and can't sleep on all these hard beds they've got around here. Actually, they put me on a feather bed in there for the benefit of, they tried to cover up the hard beds, but they tried to do it. That's all right. So, getting the word out. For the benefit of all those poor souls that are going to come down next time. Now, here's the thing. What I'm saying is, if you're lying awake tonight thinking about the flood, think about a couple of things and run them through your mind, and we'll answer the questions tomorrow. And the one thing is, if you had water covering the whole face of the earth, and that water was covering the earth to quite a depth, which it did, land, possibly thousands of feet below it to the nearest land. What happened to that water? I mean, how did the dry land appear? Did it evaporate? What happened to it, you see? Well, I'll tell you right now, it didn't evaporate because the atmosphere can only hold so much water. It can hold about a maximum of 7 or 8 inches. Then you completely saturate the atmosphere, and then the water falls back to the earth and form a rain, snow, or some type of a moisture. And all you would have is just the water level rising and falling. So you figure out tonight what happened, how that all came about, and we'll look at that tomorrow in our study. But what I want to call attention to that just for a point of reference. 7 is a complete number, 3 is a complete number, but it's using 7 and 10 in the genealogy. 3, 7, 10, 12, and 40 are complete numbers, and they're used in Scripture in different ways. In the genealogy in Genesis 5, it's 7 and 10. 10 is a number of ordinal completion. You count up to 10 and you start over again. 1 plus 10 is 1 plus 0. That's a complete number. Then it's 1, 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, 1, 4. These are using units. The metric system uses tens. It's if a person was raised under the metric system, he would love it. But because it makes sense. Our system, the numeric system that we use, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's just something we know, so we like it. The metric system is really best because it's based on a unit of tens all the way through. And things like that, it's a complete number. My father didn't like the metric system years ago. I'll just throw this out. It's the way the older past generation thinks. He called it that Arab system. And Arabs are not too popular in this country these days and never have been. In past years, mainly because they're associated with the Muslims and so forth. Then they go all the way back associated with Ishmael, mainly. Others from, of course, other sons of Abraham, but it's mainly an Ishmaelite association, and Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, and on we could go with that. But you have two complete generations, 7 and 10. At the end of one complete generation, something happened. A man was taken out alive. At the end of another complete generation, a man went through a time of trouble. Noah went through the flood. Noah was the 10th generation. And when you study what we're going to study this hour is the rapture. And if you study the rapture in Scripture, you're going to always find it, if this time of trouble is mentioned. It's not always mentioned, but if it is mentioned, you will always find the rapture occurring before this time of trouble. And it has to, because this is the way it was established in Genesis at the first mention of the rapture, which would be in the person of Enoch. Enoch removed alive, then the time of trouble. At the end of one complete period of time, you could look upon it, at the end of this complete dispensation, which is a complete period of time, the rapture will occur. Christians will be removed. And then, the past generation, 7 years yet remain on that, then that is going to be completed. You see, it's at the end of this generation, this complete period of time, the rapture will occur. And it's at the end of the prior dispensation, during the last 7 years, that this time of trouble will occur. And that's what's being pointed out by these numbers pointing to completion. Seven, the number of the completion of that which is in view. Ten, the number of ordinal completion. And at the end of one complete period, removal of the church. But it always, always, always occurs before this time of trouble in connection with a subsequent complete period of time. It's not always mentioned in connection with the rapture. Other things are sometimes mentioned. But look for that to always be there. Now, how do people get that the church will go through part or all of the tribulation? Well, there's different ways they manipulate scriptures. Some call it theological gymnastics. I'm not sure what to call it, but people do strange things with scripture to get either part or all of the church to go through the tribulation. Part, they would have part of the church removed at the beginning of the tribulation. Part of it going through the tribulation. That is, faithful Christians removed before, unfaithful Christians going through. Some have all of the Christians going through. Well, if we don't go any farther than Enoch, and use Enoch only, and don't look at the other types, along with the other types, there might be some scriptural basis for the first view. That is, that part of the church would go through the tribulation, part would be removed, the faithful removed, because you see, Enoch was faithful. By faith, Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And that is one thing that's used by those trying to teach a partial rapture, that only faithful Christians will be removed. So what we're going to do in a little bit is look at Lot, and we're going to look at the Antitype and see that cannot be the case. Insofar as Christians, all Christians going through the tribulation, now that is widely taught. That's the reason I'm bringing these two. In fact, they're both widely taught. They're about as widely taught as the teaching that I'm bringing out here, that all Christians will be removed before the tribulation. But the teaching that Christians will go through the tribulation, you can immediately see what's wrong with that by, that is, they're saying all Christians will go through the tribulation. You can immediately see what's wrong with that from the first basic type, because Enoch was removed before this time of trouble depicted by the flood, this catastrophe which befell the earth. And if you don't if you have in your mind that the coming tribulation is not a catastrophe of some unprecedented magnitude, unlike anything that's ever happened on this earth, check and see what Scripture has to say about this period. It will get so rough toward the end that in Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. It will be that rough. Now it may be, I'm not saying that it is, but it may be that what's happening out in the world today is the beginning of the end, in the sense of the economic situation, the world chaos. The fact it's just affected things worldwide. Man not knowing what to do, they need someone to come along and tell them what to do, things of that nature. I'm not saying this is the beginning of that, but I'm saying it could very well be, because we are just right there. We're right at that point where this has to be brought about. We may have a relapse, so to speak, a short period of prosperity. I have no idea. I can tell you how it is now, and I can tell you how it will be, but to tell you how it will be between those two points, I don't know that. You don't know that. Nobody knows that. Some of these, I sometimes use the word prophecy nuts. I've heard that others refer to it that way, that are out there with all the answers through this period that the Bible doesn't really deal with. They have all the answers. Well, they don't really have the answers. They come out to... I was out on the internet the other day, and I found my name associated with a statement that there's no way I would make. It's relative to this very thing that I'm talking about. And it had this statement about how all the nations would be aligned all over the world, and how it would merge out into the days of Antichrist and misalignment. I didn't make a statement. There's no way I'd make a statement like that. But they had it quoted, my name attached to it, and... People like to see articles like that. I just wrote to the webmaster and I said, hey, I didn't say this. You need to take my name off of that. And he looked back and he found out I didn't say it. But they didn't, I don't know where they got it, where they were. Oh, I know where they picked it up. He sent me a short excerpt from where they got it and what it was. I had a very short statement that they did use. And then this other statement was below that, but I didn't have anything to do with the other. But they just put it all together and had me saying the whole thing. But that's what I'm talking about. You just can't be dogmatic. You can surmise, but that's about as far as you can go. I get the craziest questions from people sometimes I tell them all the same thing. Basically, I say, well, what does the Bible say about this? Well, it doesn't. Well, then why in the world are you asking me? I kind of picked up some things from Wilson, my former pastor, 50 years ago, that I see a benefit to using these days. He was very good at one-liners, and that's the way he would answer a question a lot of times. For example, he had a man from a local school there, the school I was going to at the time, come out and take a front row seat a Sunday morning at the church where he pastored, and all this man wanted to do was try to trip Wilson up after the service, and that's something you didn't want to do with that man. You couldn't trip him up. You try and you'd get tripped. But this man, he had a certain verse he was looking at, and when Wilson got through preaching, he went down there in the corner and he said, Brother Wilson, he said, what do you think this verse here means? And Wilson said, well, read it. And he knew what the man was going to do. And the guy read it, and Wilson said, well, sounds pretty plain to me. It means what it says. And the guy wasn't going to take that for an answer, so he said, well, let me tell you what I think it means. Wilson just stopped him dead. He said, listen, I don't care what you think it means. If you read it, it means what it said, now let it go. And that's the way he would do people. And he got the point across. I mean, he'd make people mad at him, so what? It's better to send them off a little riled at you than with a little bit of something, some type of foundation to work with, rather than keep them pleased all the time and no foundation to work with, so to speak. And I love to tell people, study it out for yourself. Study it a while, and if I spoon feed you, you're not going to learn anything. And if they're interested enough, they'll study. If they're not, they're not going to. I'll give them a little bit of help. But you only go so far with that to expect a person to learn something. And Wilson knew that. I picked up enough from him that that's kind of the way I do things today. I cut a lot of people short. And I get people half mad at me. I don't take good care. But I only leave them with something. And if they're mad at me, well, that's fine. As long as I can leave them with something, I'd a whole lot rather have a person mad at me and have leave something with him and have the person all hunky-dory about me, so to speak, and not have anything. It's just better the former way. It's like to Enoch. I didn't necessarily need to get off on that rabbit trail, so to speak. But I mentioned that Enoch being faithful a lot of times people seek to teach us like the rapture. Well, let's keep going a little bit, and we get over into Genesis 18 and 19, where we were earlier. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I'll just call your attention to it. You recall these two angels went down and told Lot. He said, they asked him several questions first, but they about the others there and his family, and they said, "You get out of this place because we're going to destroy it." And then they told him, said, "We can't do anything until you're removed." Those are not the words they use, until you come hither, more of a sense that it's you. But as long as Lot was there, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't destroy it. Lot and his family had to be removed. Only then could they destroy those cities. And that's another picture of the same thing that we're looking at in earlier chapters in Genesis 5, going on into 6, 7, and 8, the flood. Enoch, he had to be removed before Noah goes through the flood. Lot and his family had to be removed before those cities were destroyed. Now, this is not the only type or the only thing we're going to look at, but I'm just presenting two contrasting pictures here. One is of a man that is faithful who is removed. The other is of a man who is unfaithful who is removed before the time of trouble, before the flood, before the cities destroyed. Now, when you get over, and we'll get over into the New Testament a little bit, and I'll show you from the archetype of these types that we're looking at, that it has to be the way it is presented in the Old Testament from these two types, two basic types that I'm looking at. Both the faithful Enoch, the unfaithful Lot, have to be removed before the time of trouble. In other words, all Christians, faithful and unfaithful alike, have to be removed before the tribulation, before this coming time of trouble. Now, you find other pictures of the removal of the church in Scripture, and you find additional things stated about these other pictures. As I said earlier, this time of trouble is not always mentioned. For example, I'll call your attention to two areas. One, the rapture is not even mentioned, but it's insinuated. And we find the rapture seen in Genesis 24. And what happens in Genesis 24? Well, let's look at the whole overall picture so we can place chapter 24 in proper perspective. There's one overall type in chapters 21, 2, 3, 4, and 5. In chapter 21, you have a supernatural birth, the supernatural birth of Isaac. His parents were beyond the age of childbirth. His mother couldn't. She was 90 years old, Abraham 100, when Isaac was born. Both were beyond the age of childbearing. Well, why was that? When Noah was, you know how old Noah was when Ham, Shem, and Japheth were born? He was 500 years old. We'll look at that tomorrow, too. Abraham, 100 years old, he was beyond the age of childbearing, but when here's Noah, 10 generations before Abraham, he was five times that old, and he bore three sons. Something to think about. Give you something else to think about tonight. Why is that the case? But God had to restore the time of life for Sarah and Abraham. Thus, at the supernatural birth, God intervened. In chapter 22, you have the offering of Isaac. In chapter 23, you have the death of Sarah. In chapter 24, you have, I'll go back and tie this together in just a minute, but in chapter 24, you have Abraham sending his eldest servant into the far country to procure a bride for his son Isaac. Then in chapter 25, you have Abraham again taking a wife. Abraham remarrying. So what's this one overall type all about? And we'll put chapter 24 in perspective and see the rapture in 24, but you're not going to see this time of trouble. It's not mentioned. Other things are mentioned. And what you have the whole overall realm, we have a developing word picture, beginning in Genesis 5, continuing through other parts of Genesis. I call particularly attention particularly to chapters 18 and 19. This showed the end of it's really the one new man in Christ today, is what I started to say. It shows this one new man in Christ being removed before a time of trouble. But these chapters we're looking at in 21, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they start adding to the word picture. So we have a developing word picture, and more added to it. By the time we get over to the end of the Old Testament, we should have a full picture. And then the New Testament simply takes these things from the Old Testament, opens them up, and further reveals them. There's nothing new about the rapture in the New Testament. It's taking what the Old Testament has to say and it's opening up to our understanding. Now, looking at this type and antitype, chapter 21 again, a supernatural birth, Isaac, Christ. Isaac, Abraham, a type of God the Father. Of course, Isaac, a type of God the Son. The wife of Abraham, Sarah, a type of Israel. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. A divorced wife today because of adultery, and one day to be restored. So we see all this. The supernatural birth, now in chapter 22, the offering of the son. Abraham offers his son on Mount Moriah. 2,000 years later, God offers his son, probably on the exact spot, because Mount Moriah was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was later built. And in chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah. What happens over here in the Antitype after the son is offered? Israel is set aside and looked upon as dead. And we're living during a dispensation today between the time of the death of Sarah and Abraham remarrying, or Israel set aside, looked upon as dead, and God restoring Israel in the Antitype. Chapter 24. We have Abraham sending his servant into the far country to procure a bride for his son. God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to procure a bride for his son. That's the primary work of the Spirit of God in the world today, drawn from that type. The Spirit's not here to get you all jumping up and down, speaking in tongues and things like that. The Spirit is here searching for a bride from among the saved. Abraham was very specific with his servant. He made his servant swear that he wouldn't look for this seek, searching for this bride from anyone other than the family of Abraham. And the Spirit of God, in the Antitype, if you want to carry it completely through, God has made the Spirit swear that he will not seek a bride from any other than the people of God. The bride is to come from the people of God, exactly as the bride for Isaac was to come from the family of Abraham. What happened in the type? If you look at the type, you will know what's going to happen in the antitype. The type, the Spirit, the search for by Abraham's servant was successful. Abraham's servant found the bride. He asked the bride, "Will you go?" She said, "I will go." Before that, he just brought out all the glories of Isaac, the jewels, the things he had with him on 10 camels. He brought the complete treasure that the father had given to the son, laden on 10 camels, pointing to completeness. He just laid it out before the prospective bride and said, "Will you go?" And that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing today. All the glories of the Son are in this book, and he is laying it out before Christians. Here's what you can have, and the question is asked, will you go? What did Rebecca say? I will go. See, what are Christians saying today? Well, so many of them don't know the question to answer. But there it is. That's the question. Christians are to be exposed to this. They are to know why the Spirit of God is in the world today searching for the bride. And it's up to them. They can say, no, I'm not interested. Now, is that going to affect their eternal salvation? Why, no. It has nothing to do with it. But it will affect forever, which is for a millennium, really, and that will be forever because it will never be repeated. It will affect for one millennium, 1,000 years, their position as the bride of Christ. See, Rebecca could have said, no. Wilt thou go? And she could have said, no. Would that have affected her position as a family member? Why not? Wouldn't have had anything to do with it. She would have still been within the family of Abraham, same family that she's seen with in Genesis 24. But now the rapture, what's the rapture seen in this? The servant starts toward Isaac's home with the bride. Now, is it only the bride that's seen? Now, the inference is it's not stated. It is stated that he came in with 10 camels. It's not stated that he went out with 10 camels. But the inference is that he did. And the bride, Rebecca, was accompanied by other damsels. So you see an entire entourage going out, pointing to all Christians going out, but all Christians not forming the bride. But the bride is there. After the servant had procured the bride, he began the journey toward Isaac's home. Isaac began coming from his home toward the bride's home. They met partway between his home and the bride's home. Then they went to his home, where Rebecca became his wife. So, see the rapture scene there? Removed from the earth, the sun comes forth. We'll look at that in the New Testament in just a minute. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we'll go and read it. They meet partway between the bride's home, the son's home. Where do they go? They go to the son's home. And there, the bride will become the wife of the Lamb. And we'll look at how that will occur, if not in this study, tomorrow, because it's tomorrow that I'll be dealing with that more so. All of these, as you can see, all of these studies are pretty much tied together because they just go from one to the other in the chronology of both Genesis and Hebrews. But what happens in the type after the bride has been removed and the bride becomes the wife of the Lamb, or the bride, that's in the other type, Rebecca becomes the wife of Isaac. What happens after that? Well, Abraham remarries. What's that talking about? That's talking about God restoring Israel out of it. And I think it'd be better to deal with that more tomorrow when I deal with the flood, because that's a type of coming tribulation. And I'll look at, I'll tie this in then about the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, show you how it occurs. And we'll look at Israel going through the tribulation typified by Noah and coming out on the other side. And the remarriage of God to Israel. God once again takes Israel as his wife. And God will have to marry Israel as Abraham married Keturah, because Israel is today the divorced wife of God. Therefore, there has to be a marriage. It will occur again, and if you want to further study, that's what the first sign in John's Gospel is all about, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's a sign of that coming day when God will again take his adulterous wife that will be freed from adultery in that day, cleansed, and married Israel. So that's your whole overall type, and you can see how the rapture is seen there, but you can see something else. There's nothing about a time of trouble. It's the time of trouble is absent in that part of the type, but we have, it's been mentioned in a couple of previous types. Now, some additional things are being added to the word picture. Then I'll call your attention to one other Old Testament word picture, and that would be in the book of Ruth. Now, the rapture is really not seen in the book of Ruth. It is inferred. What is seen in the book of Ruth is that which occurs after the rapture. And that's in chapter 3. Ruth preparing herself to go out and meet Boaz. See, it would be inferred. There's really no mention of the rapture. But she meets Boaz on his threshing floor at midnight. And midnight is a word used in Scripture. It's first used in, let me scan my notes here just a minute. I'm not sure I want to say that. Let's just use it today. I'll use some of it today and probably some more of it tomorrow. I'll just call your attention to midnight today, and we'll look at it more tomorrow. These two messages just fit so much like a hand in a glove, because you have to merge into the tribulation with the church being removed, and you have to be talking about it a little bit. But tomorrow we'll move beyond the rapture of the church and deal with the tribulation on it, and then go beyond the tribulation. But a couple of things about midnight in Scripture. Midnight is first mentioned in Exodus 11. And in the Hebrew text, it's not midnight as we have in the English text. It's two words, middle of the night. There is no one single word for midnight in the Hebrew text. Now, the Greek text is a little bit different. It uses it both ways. It uses two words, and it uses one word. Like we use it. We use two words a lot of times, too. We say middle of the night or up in the night, things of that nature, and then we use the word midnight, and all the word midnight is middle and night put together, and shortened midnight. Though it's kind of strange, we always think of midnight as 12 o'clock. Middle of the night, we'd probably think of it a little bit different, so just one of the peculiarities of the way we think in the English language, but that's neither here nor there. But midnight in Scripture is always used relative to judgment. It's the first mention in Exodus 11, going on into 12. What happened there? Well, it has to do with the Passover. And it has to do with the institution of the Passover before the Israelites started their journey from Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And it has to do with the death of the firstborn, and the lamb slain, and the blood caught in a basin, with hyssop taken, and properly applied to the doorpost and lintel. And God passed through the land of Egypt and saw that blood. He knew that judgment had already occurred in that house. If there were no blood, then judgment occurred. The firstborn himself died. If judgment had already occurred, the firstborn died in a substitute, a vicarious death. The substitute, the paschal lamb, had died in the stead of the firstborn in the family. But the firstborn had to die. There had to be judgment. When you get to Ruth chapter 3, it's Ruth appearing at midnight on Boaz's threshing floor. And threshing floor has to do with, it's always a type, a picture of the coming judgment seat of Christ. Has to do with judgment. It would have to do with judgment because this is the way it's first set forth in Scripture. And we'll look at some usages in Matthew tomorrow, and perhaps another place. But I'm going to have to look at a use of it another place today because it's mentioned in I may not. We'll see when we get there. I thought I might in 1 Thessalonians, but maybe not. At any rate, let's look at the rapture in the epistles. Now, here's another thing before we go to the epistles. Don't look for the rapture in the prophets. Don't look for the rapture in the Psalms. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. In Isaiah, I believe I can find it right quick. It's Isaiah 20. Let's see if I can lay my hand on it right quick, and I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's in Isaiah 26, right at the end of the chapter. Now, I've heard some good Bible teachers in the past use the verses I'm about to show you as a reference to the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. It has to do with Israel during the tribulation. Look at how the verses read. Read verse 8 first, 26:8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is for thy name, for the remembrance of thee. This is Israel crying out during the tribulation, typified by the burning bush. In Exodus 3, Israel ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution, crying out to God for deliverance, just like they did in Exodus 3. There's several instances where they cried out to God for deliverance in that chapter, and he sent Moses. In that coming day, he's going to send Jesus. But in verse 20, it's Isaiah 26, 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber, shut thy door about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a moment, until the indignation be overpast. That's all we need to read. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about Israel. God is going to provide a place, really a place of safety in the wilderness for a remnant, and he's going to protect those scattered throughout the earth from being destroyed, and that's evident from the type in Genesis 4, along with numerous prophecies. But what did God do relative to Cain? He marked Cain, and so that people would recognize who he was, and if anyone attempted to slay Cain, the Lord's vengeance would fall on that person. It's mentioned seven times, a sevenfold vengeance, his complete vengeance falling, complete judgment falling upon that person. Cain could not be killed. The Lord saw to it. He's a type of Israel. Israel cannot be slain. It's set forth. It's there's your base for the whole of the matter in Genesis chapter 4. And numerous promises. And God, this is just all of Genesis, or not Genesis, but Isaiah 26:20 has to do with, is a promise to Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. Now, you might draw a secondary application relative to the church. I'm not discounting that, although I personally wouldn't want to, because the problem with some of these secondary applications, people get the idea that it is talking about the church, and you remove it from its primary applicable sense, so to speak, then you do away with that which it really has to do with. But your pictures of the rapture in the Old Testament are really in the types we've been looking at. The prophets in the Psalms have to do with Israel. And really the types have to do with Israel too, but the rapture is mixed in, or seen within these types where God does deal with Israel. So let's go over into the New Testament and look at a couple of pictures of the antitype. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15 to set the stage for 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. I'm not going to spend much time in 1 Corinthians 15. I will spend a little bit of time in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I'll pick up in verse 51. It's right before this, so that I was where I was drawing from. I'm talking about soul and spiritual body. You can go back and pick that up sometime. In verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, do you remember what a mystery is? Don't be misled by the explanation of a mystery as something which is not seen in the Old Testament. It's revealed for the first time in the New Testament. That can't be a definition of a mystery, because there's nothing in the New that does not have its seed plot or is somehow revealed in the Old Testament, because the New Testament is just simply an opening up of the Old. And I told you how I knew that, because Christ is the Word made flesh. The New Testament didn't exist at the time the Word was made flesh. And if there's additional revelation in the New that is not found in the Old, then Christ, in that sense, is incomplete when you start looking at the whole of Scripture. A mystery is that it has to do with something revealed in the Old Testament. And we looked at these somethings having to do with the rapture that we're looking at here. In the person of Enoch, in the person of Lot, in the person of Rebekah, and indirectly Ruth and on Boaz's threshing floor. That's a picture of the church after the rapture, before the judgment seat of Christ. So the rapture is inferred in that respect. All right, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised. Now, that's as far as I want to go here. We'll look at the same thing in 1 Corinthians, but before you turn, look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that word moment in the Greek text is atomos, A-T-O-M-O-S. What word would we have in the English language that might come from that Greek word? A-T-O-M. There it is. Just O-S is added to it in Greek. We get our word atom from that. And an atom is so small that, well, when they split the atom, of course, I don't know how they ever did it. I'm not about to try to explain that. But the atom is... It's beyond measure, and it's being small. They look at the time they looked upon nothing smaller than an atom, apparently. But that's the idea here in an atom of time. Now, time the way this is used in the Greek text, the word atomos has to do with the most minute particle of time or of energy, whatever you're looking at. We're looking at time here. It has to do with the most minute particle of time in existence. Now, when I worked for the Weather Service, we worked with a radar which sent out a pulse. It sent it out at a millisecond. It had to go out to, say, 150 miles, hit rain out there, then come by before the next one went out. Now, millisecond has to do with a thousandth of a second. We think of that pretty fast, a thousandth of a second. And it sent out these pulses at the rate of about 150 per second, but the pulse had to go out and come back before the second one could go out. And it would paint a picture of the storm. That's what you see when you look at a radar map on television. It's these pulses going out at a thousandth of a second at that rate. But that is slow compared to computerized technology. Computers run at microseconds. That's a millionth of a second. But there are times faster than a microsecond. I don't know the names of them, but they're out there. And an atomos is the most minute particle of time known to man. Now think how fast a millionth of a second is. You can't think in those terms. Computers, that's the way they operate. They operate in microseconds, millionths. That's why they just pull up all this data, just all at once. Now they didn't, in one sense, it didn't come up just all at once. It came up in millionths of seconds. A little here, a little here, a little here, brought it all together faster than you can even imagine. Because it has gone through a million calculations in one second, is what the operation amounts to. But now there's something in mind. There's time faster than that. Now people sometimes, I've said all that to say this, people sometimes picture the rapture of the church as like M. R. D. Holm. I'll just use him as an example. He was speaking facetiously. He knew better. But he said when he died, if he died, he wanted to be buried next to an all millennials, because all the way up he wanted to tell him that I told you so. But you see, he was just speaking facetiously to get a point across. And people picture the rapture that way. Like I say, I'm already behind you better. I'm not talking about him. I'm just using an illustration. But people sometimes picture the rapture as the saints going up together and smiling and so forth and holding their hands up and praising God as they go up. Well, that's not how it's going to happen. You're going to be there a millionth of a second later, you're going to be dead. Now the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them. But all of this is going to happen in a millionth or even faster than that of a second. So it's almost immaterial in one sense that the dead in Christ will rise first, because it's going to happen so fast that you're just here and you don't have time to think, because all at once you're there. And that's the way it's going to happen one of these days. So don't think that you're going up slow or anything like that, because that's just not the way it's going to happen. So let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and spend a little bit of time there, and we'll probably pretty much conclude our study on the rapture here. Well, I know I want to look at Revelation before we do. We'll conclude it with the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read quite a bit. Pick up in verse 13. 4 and 13, 1 Thessalonians. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And again, though the dead in Christ rise first and the living believers are removed, it all happens so fast that it's referred to as an atomos of time, and it's referred to as in the twinkling of an eye. Just that was it. It can't happen faster than that. It's the fastest that God could possibly just take man off. He's here, he's there. Man's body is changed. It all takes place that fast. How in the world can an individual take people over the past 2,000 years and bring them all together and remove them from the earth from this point to that point in that length of time, which is no length of time? Well, who are you dealing with? You're dealing with an omniscient, omnipotent, omni is a bunch of omnis connected with that. You're dealing with an all-powerful, all-knowing, supreme being. You can't comprehend what this individual can do. He spoke and worlds came into existence. Galaxies, the universe came into existence. Just he called it into existence. That's the power that we're talking about here. It's inconceivable what's about to happen in a period of time that we can't even fathom. Now, going down into chapter 5. But just ignore the chapter break. We're still talking about the rapture. It's going on and giving additional information. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now times, it has to do with the passing of time, and seasons has to do with that which occurs during time. You know about these things. You don't have any need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day, that's the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. Now there's a common teaching that the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, is the beginning 7 years of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord covers the whole of the millennium. But some back it up to the beginning of the tribulation and say it covers that 7 years and the 1,000 years which follow, and they relate these verses to those left behind on the earth during the tribulation. It has nothing to do with it. We're living during man's day today. Man's day lasts for 6,000 years. It lasts until the end of the tribulation. Then the Lord's day begins. Well, you say, okay, the church will not be removed until the end of the tribulation. Well, that's not the picture either. If you remove man from the earth, he's no longer in man's day. And there's only one other day that he could be in, and it's out in space in the Lord's day. The Lord's day exists today. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. But he died. You see, a week could go by, he could have said, Enoch rejoiced to see my day. Elijah rejoiced to see my day. They were removed out of man's day into the Lord's day. But he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, which would tell you something about after death. It's not so asleep. The dead are not asleep. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham is out there in the Lord's day, and everyone who has died in the faith is in the Lord's day. I might ought to qualify that a little bit. During this dispensation, man would be removed from the earth into a day which is not man's day. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were not removed from the earth. They went in down into the saved and unsaved alike, really down into the place of the dead, which was in the earth. And contrary to the way some would have it, they believed that the Old Testament saints were removed from this place at the time Christ was raised from the dead. I see no scriptural basis for that. I know the verses they used, but that's not what these verses say. And another question, why in the world would they... why would the Lord remove the Old Testament saints out of the place of the dead in the earth if they have nothing to do with the heavens? That is, take them into the heavens. These are an earthly people with earthly promises and blessings. Now, it's true that they were the repository for heavenly promises and blessings. This has been taken from Israel, a heavenly aspect. Certain Old Testament saints, it's true, are qualified to rule from the heavens. But to remove all of the Old Testament saints, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But as man's day, I'm not sure you could say that's the Lord's day down in the earth. I don't know. But I'm just throwing that out. But I do know this, if you take man off of the earth and take him out into the heavens, you're taking him out of man's day, and you're taking him out into the Lord's day. I've never said that before, and I've never even thought about it before, but it came to mind, and the more I think about it, the more I would think that man in the center of the earth would no longer be in man's day, so I might not should have even mentioned it. He would be off the earth, he would be other than in man's day, but I shouldn't have mentioned that to begin with. Like I say, I've never even thought of it before. It just came to mind, I mentioned it, and let's say maybe we better move on because that's getting into our kind of into one of these realms where, well, the Bible doesn't really say, why should we mess with it? Now, with that in mind, look at these verses again. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, you remove Christians off of the earth, and this is going to be as a thief in the night for many. Others are going to be looking for the Lord, removed into the Lord's day, removed from man's day. Verse 3, for when they, now this is not talking about, this is talking about unfaithful. There's two types of individuals, two types of Christians looked upon in these passages. Unfaithful first and then faithful. For in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as to fail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, a lot of people use this verse trying to show the church will go through the tribulation, and they say the tribulation is the Lord's day. Well, the tribulation is not the Lord's day. The tribulation is the end of man's day. The Lord's day on earth begins at the end of the tribulation. It covers 1,000 years after. There's really a 75-day period in there, but we won't get into that. Now, there are two types of people that will find themselves in the Lord's day. One is mentioned in verse 3, the other is mentioned in verse 4, continuing in verse 5. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. See, it's associated with daytime, nighttime. Light, darkness. In the realm of light, Christ is the light of the world. In the realm of darkness, outer darkness. Spoken of as a metaphor relative to this same thing. In verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. It has to do with watchfulness and unwatchfulness. Therefore let us not be unwatchful. Now this word sleep here is different than the word that's used for sleep relative to death. It's used relative to not watching. And the other, watching. It's used relative to unfaithfulness or faithfulness. Let us not be unwatchful. Let us not be unfaithful as do others, but let us watch. Let us be faithful. Be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. It's not talking about dead. It's talking about unwatchfulness, unfaithfulness. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night, a continuing description. But let us who are of the day, let us who are faithful, who are watchful, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, the love for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what is the hope of salvation? I'll come back to that, but let's continue reading so we can get the complete picture. Look at verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, so many look upon that as God has not appointed us to go through the tribulation, but to be in the rapture. That's not, they look upon salvation as synonymous with the rapture. That's not what it says. It has nothing to do with it. That's not the contextual teaching here. God has not appointed us to wrath. It has to do with wrath associated with the unfaithful. I'll tell you, hold your place here. Look at Hebrews 10, last verse in the chapter, relative to what we're talking about. Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming right back there. But in Hebrews 10, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, to destruction, this wrath that is being taught, is being dealt with. But we're of those who are faithful to the saving of the soul. It's another way of expressing the same thing. God has not appointed us to this. He's appointed us to the saving of the soul. He's appointed us to salvation, presently occurring, which will be realized out ahead, which has to do with an inheritance. And it will be at the rapture. This is really a description of following the rapture, scenes, decisions, determinations of the judgment seat. Now let me call your attention to verse 10. This might confuse you some, what's stated here, from what has just been stated. To the latter part of the verse 9, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, notice what's being said here, what we're dealing with. Who died for us? It's death and shed blood. Therefore, what goes through the mind? It's basic issues surrounding the salvation which we presently have. It's death and shed blood. Look what else it says. Whether we wake or sleep, it doesn't make any difference. We're going to live with Him. Now this is talking along the lines you find in Romans 8 at the end of the chapter. Unpersuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is dealing with the fact that on the basis of His death and shed blood, we have eternal salvation. And as in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate the believer from that. But if you drop back behind that in Romans 8, you'll find exactly the same thing right behind, you'll find exactly the same thing that you find right behind this verse that we're looking at, verse 10, in 1 Thessalonians 5. Exactly the same thing, stated a little bit different way. That though we will live together with Him, this is talking about eternal salvation. It's just a different slant on the matter. Though we will live with Him, during the millennium, the situation may be, we may find ourselves in entirely different circumstances. It's similar to the verse in 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 5, that an individual is to be saved. Let's turn over and read that. I'm trying to quote a verse, and it's on the tip of my tongue, and I'm not getting it off. 1 Corinthians 5. It's in verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved or delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with an individual who's not going to be saved until out ahead? He's not saved yet? No, we're dealing with this word. The word saved is used a number of ways in Scripture. It's used relative to our eternal salvation. It's used relative to physical deliverance. It's used relative to bodily healing. The word just simply means deliverance. And you have to check the context to see who is being delivered, how he is being delivered, what's being stated. But here, if you understand it more in the sense, let's translate it more in the sense of deliverance. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be delivered. Why? Because the spirit is already saved. It has to be delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's more what's in view in at the end of Romans and at the end of this passage that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians, who died for us, that whether we were faithful or unfaithful. It has nothing to do, it'll have no bearing on your eternal salvation. But faithfulness or unfaithfulness will have everything to do with whether you occupy a position with Christ in the coming kingdom. Now, let's look at one other passage to see, to kind of pin this down about faithful and unfaithful being removed at the same time. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Faithful and unfaithful are both removed from man's day into the Lord's day. And it has to do with wrath or salvation. It has to do with those who were faithful or faithful. It has to do with those who were unfaithful. Those who were unfaithful are going to experience wrath following decisions and determinations of the judgment seat. Those who were faithful will experience salvation. Now, they're already saved. How can they experience salvation? Well, it's the saving of the soul out ahead. Now, we see the same basic thing in Revelation chapter 1, 2 and 3. In chapter 1, verse 10, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and there was an individual in the middle of the golden candlesticks. And you read later on in the chapter that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. Seven is the number of completion of that which is in view. Why seven churches? That's three. Shows the completion of the churches, the completion of the entire church during the dispensation. And not only is the church of Ephesus seen there, but the church in Laodicea, the most worldly of all the churches, is seen right there with the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. It's seen there with the church in Philadelphia, perhaps the most faithful of those depicted. They're all seen together in the Lord's presence at the same time, and he is appearing as judge, not as high priest. The depiction of Christ here is one of judge. He's girded about the paps, not about the waist, as a priest would be girded. And then chapters 2 and 3 picture this judgment along with picturing the whole of the church dispensation. And you work through these chapters. It's a commentary back on chapter 1. What's seen in chapter 1? Each little epistle starts out, I know thy works. Certain things are stated about their works. They're given room to repent. And then there's an overcomer's promise. Each of them structured exactly identical. Now there are two of them where the word repent is not used. It would have to be inferred. But that's your general picture of the structure of these short epistles, seven of them, to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, and on down the line to Laodicea. Now what will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ? Works. And how do these epistles start out? I know thy works. Who knows them? This individual dressed as judge. And in chapter 4, we have this picture again. It goes back to the same thing as in chapter 1, the removal of the church. It's another picture of the same thing with added details. It takes you back to the same point. Now, the book of Revelation is, don't try to study it in chronology. Don't try to say that we're looking at something in chapter 4 that happened after this event we looked at in 1:10 when John heard a trumpet talking with him. We're looking at exactly the same thing repeated once again with additional details. Notice how it reads in verse 1, chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Same thing we saw back in chapter 1. But now, John sees something entirely different. See, we're starting with a word picture. Now we're adding details. It's exactly the same thing you find in the types in the Old Testament. It's the same thing you find anywhere in Scripture. You present kind of an overall picture of something, and then the details start to be added. God doesn't give everything one place at one time. He hasn't put this book together like man would like it put together. He's put it a little here, a little here, a little here, and if you're going to understand this book and eat bread, you're going to do it and swell your face. Because you're going to have to look here, compare it with this, this, and this. And here we're looking at two comparisons. Now the first, when John was removed into the heavens from man's day into the Lord's day, he told you that he was removed into the Lord's day back in 1:10. The day of the Lord. Just another way of saying the day of the Lord. We moved into Lord's day. He's no longer in man's day. He's out in the heaven. And it's exactly the same thing, where the Lord's day is not mentioned in chapter 4. But in chapter 1, when he was removed into the Lord's day, he saw the complete church depicted by all seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The complete church, faithful and unfaithful alike, in Christ's presence, to be judged. In chapter 4, this picks up at a point where the judgment is over. But it takes you back to the same point of removal, but now he wants to show you something else. He wants to show you what will occur after the church has been judged. And it has to do with these elders casting their crowns before the throne. It has to do with those that are angels that didn't go along with Satan and his rebellion, relinquishing their crowns because for the first time in the history of the earth, those who are going to wear these crowns will have been shown forth. And where will they be shown forth? At the judgment seat. In chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now he's taking you beyond that and showing you these angels casting their crowns before God's throne with a view to God giving these crowns to qualified Christians who will rule with his Son. Then you move beyond that to the seven seal scroll in chapter 5. You're about to move to scenes having to do with the tribulation. And that's where we'll pick up tomorrow. And that's pretty much the picture of the rapture, Old Testament and New Testament. And I'll let you go with that because I've kept you long enough. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful that you've allowed us to look at these things, go through these things, and just catch glimpses of what you have done, what you are doing, what you're about to do. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Obviously, Kenny felt like he already knew everything.
Yeah.
He just walked and walked.
I'm here. out here star, just a weenie out there.
You have star weenie out there. Oh. So, hey, if you see the back.